Open your Bible this morning to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. If you're new to the Bible, it is the fifth book from the beginning, Deuteronomy 25. I want you to be acquainted with the passage of Scripture that the opponents of Jesus bring to his attention and attempt to use to manipulate him and to accuse him and get them out of their lives, basically. Deuteronomy 25, verse 5, part of the law of Moses. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in to her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me." Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him, and if he persists, saying, "I do not wish to take her," then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face, and she shall answer and say, "So shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house." And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. There are some odd things in Old Testament law. Let's just acknowledge that right up front. Okay. But if you were here two Christmases ago, you know that we spent Christmas with Ruth and Naomi. And we saw how God, in his providence, used his own law to save a family name. A family name that then brought into this world a son of David, the Son of David, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God has a purpose for even the things that appear to be quite goofy in the law to us. Now turn to the Gospel of Mark, where we see how this passage is brought to Jesus, and it is used as an attempt to accuse him or trap him. We're going to look at Mark 12, verses 18 through 27. This passage breaks into two parts, which you need to understand. There's a lot of ignorance in this passage, and so I want us to not be ignorant this morning. So I want you to understand first the trap set by the unbelieving skeptics. First, you need to understand the trap set by the unbelieving skeptics. According to Mark, along with Matthew and Luke, the Sadducees were the next group of goons to go after Jesus. They were wealthy, worldly, aristocratic. They were a religious sect that denied belief in the supernatural, including the existence of angels and spirits. They were distinct from the Pharisees in that they did not believe in the resurrection. Hence, they did not believe in life after death. That is why they were sad, you see. The Sadducees believed only the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. They believed that these were the only books that were from God. And so, since they argued there is no resurrection in the Pentateuch, it is not a possibility. And so they concocted what they thought was an impossible hypothetical puzzle for Jesus to solve. And so it says in verse 18, "And Sadducees came to him," that is Jesus, "who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother.' Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third, likewise." Now, if like me, you're the fourth brother, you're beginning to wonder. Where did this woman learn how to cook? Or is she the first black widow in the history of the world? Now, but this is the situation they bring, this story to Jesus. "And the seven left no offspring." So, seven brothers. "Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection," verse 23, "when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." So they, like everyone else who has tried to trap Jesus so far, they believe they have created the perfect trap. But once again, Jesus outsmarts his opponents. So second, you need to understand the truths stated by Jesus. And here in the correction that Jesus gives to them, we'll spend the rest of our time. Jesus states two truths. The first is this: relationships in heaven are different from those on earth, but better. And may I say, infinitely better. Jesus says to them in verse 24, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. You are ignorant," Jesus says to them. If they really knew the Pentateuch, then they would know the power of God. So many supernatural acts of God are recorded in the first five books of the Bible. There is Aaron's rod that turns into a snake. There are the 10 plagues of Egypt. There's the parting of the Red Sea. No small act. There's the healing of the bitter waters at Marah. Manna from heaven, water from the rock, the earthquake that swallows Nadab and Abihu. There is fire that comes down from heaven to burn up the congregation at Taberah. There's the deaths of Korah, Dathan, Abiram. There's water from the rock a second time. There's the healing of diseases by looking to the bronze serpent. Many, many displays of the power of God. So Jesus says to these men, "You don't know the power of God." There is ignorance and there is willful ignorance. There's a difference. These were men who should have known better. There's a willful ignorance that is flowing out of their heart of unbelief. They knew the Pentateuch. They claimed it was the only part of Scripture that was truly from God. Yet even with all of these displays of God's power, the opponents of Jesus did not consider that God had the power to raise the dead. They did not imagine that God could create a heavenly economy of life that was very different from the earthly life that they knew. And so Jesus says in verse 25, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." When they rise from the dead, so Jesus gives no consideration whatsoever to their disbelief. And he completely destroys their question. When they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Notice that Jesus does not say that we become angels when we go to heaven. I know that's a fanciful kind of idea in today's world, and many movies about it. But it's nonsense. Okay, that's the Greek word for it. Nonsense. We are like angels, Jesus says, in that we will not procreate. There will be no marriage relationships in heaven. Our relationships will change. In heaven, there is no marriage. We will know our spouse and other loved ones, I believe, who trusted in Christ. But our relationships will be very different. Some of you have lost your spouse. So I know that this may be a hard thing to accept or even to think about at the present time, that there will be no marriage in heaven. The personality traits that you loved so much about your loved one will be amplified in heaven. They will be even more lovable because they will be perfect. But no one will be married in heaven. We'll recognize one another, I'm certain of that, because the disciples recognized Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration when they saw Jesus in all of his glory. And so when our bodies are resurrected, there will be a very unique appearance. We will know each other because we will look like we look. And yet our bodies will be glorified and incorruptible. We will not be neutered, sexless angels with wings, all flying around heaven. But relationships in heaven will be very different. When I say different, I mean infinitely better. In heaven, every relationship will be sweeter than it ever was on earth, because there will be no sin, no sadness, no hurt. We'll be in the very presence of God. No longer any effects of the curse of man. We will be perfectly loving and perfectly lovable, because we will be, for the first time, fully whole. and complete as God designed us to be in the beginning. Heaven will be an entirely new existence, something so unlike this broken world that we live in. We will enjoy spiritual relationships as children of God and brothers and sisters of our eldest brother, Jesus. What a place that is going to be. Jesus states a second truth. Resurrection is a future reality since God is God of the living. Again, Jesus points out that his opponents are ignorant. They do not know the scriptures that they claim to know. Their denial of the resurrection was based not upon knowledge, but upon spiritual ignorance. Have you not read, he says, as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Notice, what did God say to Moses? I am presently the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. How can that be if the patriarchs are dead? See, in Exodus 3, we read about God appearing to Moses while he was shepherding. Look there with me. Exodus chapter 3, the second book of the Bible, where God appears to Moses in the burning bush and speaks to him. It says in verse 1, Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses, and he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Couple things to note, not only what God says to Moses, I am the God of these men, who now at this point have been dead for hundreds of years, but the angel of the Lord in verse 2 is acknowledged to be God. See, in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is the Son of God. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Christ speaking to Moses. Jump down to verse 13. after God gives Moses the task of going to Egypt and delivering his people, and Moses has a little arguing, battle of the wills with God. God promises in verse 12, I will be with you. And then Moses said to God, verse 13, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I am is a Hebrew phrase meaning I am who I am. It's the ultimate statement of God's self-existence. That he exists without anyone else's sustaining power, of his self-sufficiency. He is dependent on no one. God needs no one. And he is always immediately present. I am. It's his name. So God will always be what he will be. He never changes. He is completely sufficient in himself. And this one who spoke to Moses in the burning bush then says of himself in Revelation chapter 1, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord Almighty, who is and who was and who is to come. This is the Savior. This is Jesus. This is Christ talking to the Sadducees about what he said to Moses. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So Jesus is saying to these men, God is still the God of Abraham, still the God of Isaac, still the God of Jacob. So what he said to Moses when he spoke from the burning bush can only be true if the patriarchs are alive. God spoke to them as living, even though they had been dead for hundreds of years. How can this be so? Verse 27 answers. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong, Jesus says. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive, even though their bodies have decayed. They are right now living in the presence of God. The covenant that God made with them will be fulfilled. And the Sadducees were silenced. They had nothing else to say. But Matthew's gospel says that the multitudes were astonished at Jesus' teaching. And Luke tells us that some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you have spoken well. They got it. Some of them got it. The reason Jesus had spoken well is that he taught with confidence in the future resurrection. The Bible teaches so much about our future resurrection. That the body of every person who lives and dies on this earth will be resurrected one day. And at that resurrection, they will receive a new body that will never die again. Those who do not know Jesus, those who do not have saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, will be raised to judgment and then be sentenced by God to eternal punishment in hell. And those who are resting in Jesus as Savior and Lord will be raised to new life and everlasting life. The bodies will be raised. The spirit that is now in the presence of God for believers will reunite with that body. Glorified body. Recognizable to each other, but never to die again. Believers in Christ can be confident knowing this, as 2 Corinthians 5:1 says, that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, talking about the body, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So we now occupy a body built by God, but there is another building from God that is infinitely better, and it is the glorified, resurrected body. Our current flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. But one day, all who know Christ will be raised to new, glorified bodies to spend everlasting life in the presence of God. When that day comes, our perishable body, 1 Corinthians says, will put on the imperishable, and our mortal body will put on immortality. And this new resurrected body then becomes the eternal house for our soul. And heaven will be our eternal home. Then and only then will any of us truly be home. Now, I know that for some of you, that day seems so far away. But Scripture says, life is just a vapor. It's like the steam coming out of the tea kettle. It's there for a moment, and then it's gone. Life passes so quickly. Compared to eternity, it is going to seem as though this life was just a split second. There is life after death. The Sadducees were wrong. Jesus says, "You are quite wrong." There is life after death. So today is the day to be sure of where you're going. If you're not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only one who can save you from your sins and be forgiven, to be reconciled from God and to escape the eternal punishment that every one of us as sinners deserves, then today is the day to look to the Lord Jesus. The Bible says, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. This is the good news. that though every one of us is born a sinner, that is, we are naturally bent to do our own will, not the will of God. God so loved us that he demonstrated his love by sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And God took all of my sin and your sin and heaped it upon the shoulders of the Lord Jesus, and Jesus then was punished and judged as if he had committed every one of those sins, though he had never done anything wrong. And then raised from the dead 3 days later. And he is now alive. He's the God of the living. And as God of the living, he's the only one who then can give to us life. He's the only one who can give us spiritual life, everlasting life. He is able to give everlasting life to any sinner who comes to him in humble faith. And so if you're not trusting in Jesus as your sin-bearing Savior, then please turn to him today. Look to him today. Jesus says, I will turn no one away. Anyone who comes to me, I will not turn him away. And if you know Jesus, then keep resting in him. Keep your eyes on the prize. Know that your loved ones in Christ are more alive now than ever before. And you will be with them soon, sooner than you think, because this life is so short. And one day, all of us, Scripture says, all of us who've been saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus will be together, worshiping the Savior, all together, in our eternal home. And all the pain and the suffering of this life will fade into the shadows in the presence of the one who is life itself, in the presence of the God of the living. This is who we serve. This is who we love. We know this. Why? Because we know the Scriptures and we know the power of God. And one day, every promise that God ever made is going to come fully true, to full realization. Amen. Amen. God, we thank you. Thank you for refocusing the affections of our hearts today. We are so earthbound. We know nothing else, Lord. So thank you for turning the eyes of our hearts heavenward. We confess we do not think about heaven as much as we should. And we do not rest in the glorious promises of your word. That there's a day coming when all who have been saved by the blood of Jesus will gather as one people, as one family of God, from every tribe and every nation and every tongue, to worship the Savior. Oh, we long for that day. And Father, if there's anyone here today who is not secure in Christ, oh, may you so work in their hearts to draw forth from them simple, humble, childlike faith to believe the promises of your word. Do a mighty work in all of our hearts, we pray, in Christ's name.